will be on page 23, beginning today. Oh, my voice, I don't know what's happening to my voice. In the middle of the page, Languages of the Bible. And I was thinking that there's a lot of things we can give thanks for in our prayers and the way we talk. And one of them is the language that we have, the English language. You know, the English language didn't really come into being really till around 1,000, a little after that. So there were so many languages before 1,000. And especially if you go back into the B.C. times. But I'm really, really give thanks for that, because in pre-internet days, it was a difficult thing to learn other languages. You had to almost study them in place. So it's a thing to think about. And I know also that when you talk about religions and cultures or world religions, you think of countries, you think of regions in the world, and that's true. But because these are languages, languages go along with that. And I was thinking about, if you think about Spanish, what religion do you think about? Catholicism, that's right. If you think French, what do you think about? Same, Catholicism. What happens if you think of, Arabic? What do you think about?
Islam.
So things go along with that. If you think German, you think Catholicism. If you think Mandarin, what do you think about?
Buddha,
Hindu, Taoism, China. There's that area over there. And Russian, what do you think about? Orthodox Catholic, okay, which is a world religion. And let's see, if I'm over there in Turkey, in that area, you're thinking of Islam. So it runs with a Greek. Okay, if you think Hindi, what do you think about? India? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, and of course, it's associated with religions, but it has the connotation of language also that travels with it. That's kind of what we're going to go in today, the languages of the Bible, languages of those times. And this is important, because those languages, again, religion went with those. Dominance of world powers went with religions, went with languages. So there was some of the things to think about as we think about world religions and the history of those. And I guess that one of the languages we think about first is Hebrew, page 23. And when we think about Hebrew, we think about it's a large group of Semitic languages. And if you look at origins of language, it goes back a long way. And when you think of Semitic, you think of languages that included Aramaic and Syriac and Hebrew. So the beginning of all those languages, okay, started with the Semitic language. And it's interesting on that when you think about the history of the Semitic language. I've got a little write-up here about Semites and where they began. The Semites are a group of Near Eastern African peoples descended from Shem, and we know him, okay? Son of Noah. And these Elamites and Assyrians and Lydians and Armenians and Arab tribes were known to be descendants of Shem. A number of these groups spoke related languages in ancient times. Yeah, these are the Semites. And the descendants of Shem spread geographically from Syria and Assyria and Persia. Armenia established a northern boundary of the Red Sea as all through North Africa. So it's interesting when you think about that, the idea of the origin of Hebrew and Aramaic and the languages that the Bible was written in. There's a long history before that and the origin of those languages. Scholars of philosophy, the study of language, traditionally classify the Semitic family of languages in three areas, topographical divisions. One is East Semitic, okay, which would be Babylon and Assyria. Another would be the Northwest, which includes the Hebrew and Aramaic language that we know the Bible was written in, and Phoenician. And then there's a Southern Semitic language, which is Arabic, which is going over in that part of the world, and the Median and Ethiopic. And what's interesting is that these 70 known language forms of the Semitic languages, there's vast libraries and a collection of books involved with those. So there's a lot of history in those languages. Of course, that was the old languages. And it's sometimes difficult today for people of today to interpret those languages and correctly pronounce them, correctly connect them with English language or German language or Ethiopian language. And so it's interesting. And modern Semitic languages in common use today is Hebrew, Arabic, and Maltese, and Amharic. So what's interesting on that also is that the origin of these languages come from that. Now, a Semitic language, and it was from Shem, the way they, of course, it's how they figure that is somewhat unknown. So when you talk next about out of that Semitic language of many, many, many eons ago, you get Hebrew. And Hebrew came from that. However that worked out, I'm not sure. But Hebrew is an interesting language because some people call it strange. We're used to going from left to right, aren't we? But the Hebrew language is from right to left. And many of you may also know that the Hebrew language has no vowels in it. So it's an interesting language to learn and study, and not to mention for these translators to deal with. So the question, your Bible, some of that, most of it in the Old Testament was written that way. And so it's things to think about, not to mention the way it sounded. And what was interesting, too, in languages of the Bible, in the written languages that we have manuscripts of today and parcels, there was another one that came in, Aramaic. What's interesting about Aramaic is that it was so close to Hebrew. And I can see the... And so you'll see some places in the Old Testament where they use Aramaic words. And also you'll see some in the New Testament, you'll see the use of some Aramaic words. Interesting. Okay? And I'll go through a few of those. Now, if I got a little write-up on Aramaic, is that much of the Near East from the 7th century B.C. to the 7th century A.D. used it. 7th century A.D. is a long time. Many years after Christ, they were still using Aramaic. It was largely replaced by Arabic. So that's, you see the Arabic world over there now. They start with Persian. We talked last time about this period between the Testaments, Alexander the Great and that sort of thing, and ceased to be the official language of a major state. It continued to be spoken widely. And that's the language, this Aramaic, that in Jesus' time that they spoke to each other in. It was that language, not Hebrew. They knew Hebrew. And the, I guess you'd say, the religious language that they used in the temple and other places was Hebrew. But this Aramaic was a common man, along with some Koine Greek. Now, Aramaic was once the main language of the Jews and appears in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which it does. We'll talk on that today. It's still used in Christian communities in Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. It's spoken by small numbers of people in Iraq, Turkey, Iran, Georgia, and Syria. Today, the Biblical Aramaic, Jewish Aramaic dialects, and Aramaic language of the Talmud is written in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's interesting to know that in your scriptures, the origin of those was another language. And you've got the English version in front of you. If I gave you an Aramaic text today, Keith, I ask you to read it for me. Would you be able to?
No.
Would you know what the words meant?
No.
Okay. How many of us know other languages? Can read, take a book in that language and read it? Well, I'm a zero on that. Okay. So we need to understand that the rest of the world has these languages. And a lot of that is based in their religion, and that's how they explain their religions. Now, so that may be a difficulty sometimes to deal with in talking to others about world religions. Because again, when you translate one religion or one group of words to another, I'm not saying things be lost, but sometimes the color of the words can be lost. The deep nuances of words can be changed. So it's things to understand when you have different scriptures. And that's why it's very interesting too that when people take the Greek or the Aramaic words that we have preserved in those old manuscripts and they translate them into Bibles today in these many 10,000 different languages, it's difficult to get the nuance of it. So remember that when people say, I've got the Bible in my language. Not to say there's a real difficulty there, but there is some difficulty. And so when you talk to others, they may have those scriptures and be immersed in their language. Now, like I was saying, there's some Aramaic verses in your Old Testament and your New Testament that have those words. And I'll do those in just a second. So the similarity to Hebrew. Aramaic is a kindred language to Hebrew. And that's really good because in Jesus' time, in the apostles' time, they mainly spoke Aramaic. But they also knew Hebrew also. But the common language is that Aramaic. Now, in Nehemiah 8:8, there was apparently some Aramaic language used in your scriptures way back then. And, of course, that's said that way. Barnes notes, pulpit commentary, Neil and Dietrich talk about that. And so there's some commentators that have views on that. But interesting. I'm on page 24 now. The primary language of Christ, which I mentioned, is Aramaic. And was, again, spoken for several centuries before Christ. Again, the Aramaic come up before the 400 years, the silent years, and well, there were no prophets. But it was before that, too, because they were associated in that area. Now, and it says that from well-known people, F.F. Bruce especially, if Aramaic was the language commonly spoken in Palestine in New Testament times, customary language of our Lord and his apostles in the early Palestinian church also. So they used that language. And you'll see that in Scripture. I've got some written down there. I've got A, B, C, D, and E. And it's interesting that you'll see those in your New Testament. I guess a more common one would be Abba, Abba Father. That's just Aramaic words that's used. Well, I see you've got the words in English, you know, but then Aramaic pops up in there. And like the first one is Talitha Kumi, little girl, in Mark 5. Ephania, the opening, is in Mark 7. Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. And we know that one, okay? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27. Again, those are placed inside your scriptures today that you look and you read. And Jesus addressed Abba Father, okay, in Romans 8, Galatians 4, and Maranatha, our Lord come, 1 Corinthians 16, and I've got some others here too. Bunaris, son of thunder, in Mark 3, and Korban in Mark 7, Bartimaeus, son of Tiresus, Mark 10, Golgotha. Golgotha is one of those Aramaic words that's placed in your scriptures for emphasis. Place of the skull, Raca, empty hand in Matthew 5. And there's multiple others too, but those are the main ones. So those are placed in there, and again, harken back to the Aramaic language inside the Greek scriptures. Now, I've tried to research why in your scriptures you've got English words running along, and all of a sudden you've got these Aramaic words kind of popped in there. Okay? Why is that? Well, it's hard to get a definition on that. If anybody knows, be glad to hear that in just a moment. Some say that those words are placed in there to give a nod to the Aramaic speakers, okay, in that time. I know I was trying to relate that to something we would do. If we're talking today here in Texas, and you say the word amigo, you're talking to a Spanish individual, or South America, and you say amigo, well, are you saying their language? Yes. But you're also having a kinship, again, a nod to them. Again, making a point, too, that they fully understand those words. I put some others. Bon voyage. Well, that's French. But see, if you're telling someone French, you can, what can I say, you can have a kindred talk with them. And maybe the influence would increase. So I did some others, bon temps roulé. Of course, in Texan, if you're going to talk to somebody, you might say howdy. All right? And that, if you're talking to someone, another Texan, that gives you an intimacy, doesn't it? Okay? With them. So I don't know exactly why those Aramaic words are placed in the New Testament where they are. There was translations. You can use certainly translations in the Greek, the Aramaic for that. If anybody has any thoughts on why they're there? Yes, sir.
All my children are learning Spanish.
Okay.
And sometimes we use a word for emphasis. We speak English, and then we might say, like, vamos, or cuidado, let's go, or careful, things that are emphasized. And it seems like some of these phrases are not just like a word in the middle of a sentence. It's a phrase that pulls you somewhere. Like
the Eli Amos Lachman, going back to the Old Testament. Right. You know, or when Jesus calls God Abba, you know, that's significant. His claim to be. And like I say, there's Father. I'll call my God, my Father. But the word Abba has more strength to it, more depth. Yes, sir.
I think you said we really don't know why it's there, but we know it is there.
Yes.
Which is why, and we probably don't know why. But another consideration could be Holy Spirit put it there to show the veracity of the Scripture, so that that's what's been said, and to show how accurate and precise the Scriptures are.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point also. Good point. Remind us again that different languages are used. But if we go back to the time of only the King James Bible, which wasn't that far long back, in services, did we use a lot of these and thous? Yes. Were we talking Bible language? Did it connote something? You know, a greater faith, a greater devotion, these and thous? And certainly, if you copy Scripture in the King James, okay, it does lend to that idea of this is a different occasion. This is not a business meeting. This is not something that's financial. This is something of faith that we're involved in. So it's maybe not an exact parallel, but it's the idea of that. Okay, and again, the Holy Spirit caused it to be in there. Okay, now also in the primary emphasis, a lot of this was in the book of Mark. 7 of 10 of these were in the book of Mark. And the book of Mark was primarily written in Romans with that background of Gentile. Not so much a Jewish background. So it was an idea to emphasize those certain words and words as they knew. And of course, you know, in Mark, he didn't have the lineage of Christ. So there wasn't really a concern for the Gentiles of that time, the Romans. So it's an interesting point there. So we may want to stress some of those Aramaic words that they knew about. So just an interesting thing about that, to place those different words inside Scripture. Again, there's many more than those 10 that I listed. Not a whole lot more, but there's more. Now, Greek. Greek was came in at this time and was a language used. Why? Because the Romans took over. What can I say? And when you have those political entities taking over, then they like to change things. Not to mention their communication with the merchants of that day, with the military of that day, with the leaders, the Jewish leaders. So there's a lot of language involved here. Now, and they had a Greek that was a kind of a common Greek. I think you maybe heard of that, a Koine Greek. And, of course, every language has formal English. I guess if you take the British language, British English, that's correct English. And our English over here is a little different. I guess if you go to different parts of the country, you're going to have a little different English. I know that sometimes they can hear the twang of a Texan, okay, or the Brooklynese up here in New York. But it's still English. Now, everyday work was used with Greek. They used it because that's what Romans wanted. And interesting, are these languages of Aramaic and Greek, are they still around? And of course, we know Judaism and Hebrewism. And are these still, are they dead languages? Well, no. No, they're not. And I've got this written down here that Hebrew is a spoken language in the state of Israel. That's one I left off a while ago. Okay, where is Hebrew? And it's in Judaism. And it's primarily located again in Israel. And over here in this country also. And many opinions language are dead languages. Well, they're not dead. Hebrew we know is spoken. So when you they pull up the Old Testament and they look at the Old Torah, they've got those in Hebrew language. They write in Hebrew. They have their religious sermons, I guess you'd say, in Hebrew. Now, see, again, that's changing. And Aramaic is spoken in Damascus and Syria. Greek is spoken by millions of people today. So obviously, it is quite different from the Greek of the New Testament. So, and of course, we know in Turkey and all that Crescent area in the Mediterranean, a lot of Greek over there now. I've never traveled over to that area, but I know it's predominant language. Yes, sir.
I've read different things about whether or not the Greeks of the New Testament, Koine Greek, called Common Greek,
right,
is a dead language. Of course, the key is what you mean by dead. And there's a sense in which it is that the Greek spoke today is not the same as the Greek in the New Testament. And so what? Well, so what is, if we can get the manuscripts and documents from that time, that's what the lexicons do, then it gives us a good basis upon which to determine the meanings of those words in the first century, rather than how they develop over the centuries later.
That's exactly right. We know that this in that day, you know, the Septuagint and others were written in Greek. And that's a major, major translating item, you know, in the English that you have today. And for those men who interpret these things to place themselves in that time, there is differences. And hopefully these translators that we have of our scriptures have recognized that. You'll see it in... if you have a good Bible in your footnotes, you'll see where it's referenced those, that changes in language or a different variation on the meaning of it. And those are helpful, really are. I notice when you look at these Aramaic sayings, you'll also see the notes in there about the true words, the true meaning of that. So it's very interesting to know that. Now, it's an interesting F.F. Bruce here, and this goes straight to Steve's point. But there is much less difference between modern Hebrew and biblical Hebrew, between Greek and biblical Greek, which there is a difference than there is between modern English and English spoken in 1066. And so there's things change over time. But you can still have confidence that when they have these manuscripts that they have from those days, especially Dead Sea Scrolls, we'll talk about that, that you can have confidence in what you're reading today has been interpreted correctly. Overwhelmingly correctly. And if there's a variance, a little discrepancy, it tells you about it, and you got some good Bibles today. Not to mention you can look it up on the internet and see every nuance of that. So have confidence in the scripture you have today. Now,
and also, you know, we see, you mentioned the thee and the thou and all that. Well, some of the translators into into English, even like what he went back to Jerome's Vulgate. So they just didn't take the latest thing and update it to modern language. They went back to the manuscripts. And so they didn't translate the thee and the thous, you know, even when we come forward, using King James Version. And they, we don't use that anymore, I'll just put in the you. They didn't do that.
Yeah, that's right. King James served its purpose, and it does today. It's still the most widely used, okay, Bible today. When I say used, that's in quotations. But the point is, we've got good translations. And again, if there's a word here and there that you have a question, you can research that word. It's no problem. Yes, ma'am.
Talk about the variations, mm-hmm. differences on words, whatever. We also should possibly keep in mind, in traveling and going to different countries, there's a proper language of that country, but then there's an internal, person to person, internally, like Hawaii, you have a proper name that Hawaiians teach non-Hawaiians what the words are. But the brother-to-brother Hawaii, they have a whole other language that they speak to each other.
Really?
Mexico, you're going to have one word in the mountain range that will be a same thing, but a different word in the lower cities. So I think that may be possibly something we want to keep in mind when we're saying, oh, that's a different word, that's a different variant. But it could be the same word, just different.
Right, right. What was I going to say? I was going to say something else. All right. Again, there seems to be a common language in all countries that they converse with. I'm not going to call it slang, all right, but it could be, all right, whatever, have looked up the origin of that word. But there's still things that we can have confidence in when we look at the book that we have. In their day, I don't know. I've tried to research it. When Luke wrote his original autograph, what language was it in? I can tell you, I don't know. I guess, but I don't know. When any of those authors wrote, there's indications in Scripture that they did, say Paul in Romans. But I don't know. All I do know is they read it and it was available in congregations. And because of the questions and inquiries they had, they answered those. And again, strengthened the brethren in each of those congregations. But that does not negate the idea that we have those replicas of the manuscripts of the autographs today that are very, very accurate. And let's see. That's enough of that. Now, in manuscripts of the Old Testament, there's manuscripts of the Old Testament that they used to give you the Old Testament you have today, and again to use at that time, the ones the Hebrews taught from, the ones they Jesus taught from. Again, Jesus, I think, would change from time to time. He could speak apparently all three languages, and he could converse with whatever group he was with. I think that was probably common. I know Elizabeth's son does Spanish, English, okay, and Texican. He can speak all three, and that's helpful in his conversion of other individuals to the body of Christ. And so that's something that we should keep in mind sometimes. All right. Now, manuscripts of the Old Testament. On page 25. The Old Testament canon was that period really from beginning, okay, to again up into that old 400 period. At 0 to 400 time, that was a interesting time. We went over that last time about that message, about that time of silence. Now, the Old Testament books were copied by hand in generation of high perishable. We talked about papyrus, and we talked about animal skins, and the survival of the Old Testament scriptures in spite of persecutions that they had at that time. So that Old Testament canon survived in the copies that they made. And that was in that 400, up to 400 B.C. Now, you know, one side note here. As I study this, I think, gee, we're just at 2000, I'm going to call it 2000, okay, A.D. You know, there was a lot of years before zero, I guess you'd say. And we haven't been around that long. And so we've got a good history record when they started their writing. On these preserved documents we have. And that's something to be really appreciative of. And we've only been around for an extra couple thousand years. Now, this Talmudic era, 400 B.C. to A.D. 500, roughly a little thousand-year period. And the Talmud is an interesting group of documents that the Jews put together. And basically, they were a record of the debates and teaching of the Torah. And you'll see the word Talmud. Again, I'm using Jewish words here. And a lot of it was, how do you apply the commandments? How do you deal with, they call it 613 commandments they had to deal with. So there was instructions on how you function within the Ten Commandments of the 613 commandments. So this Talmud was very important for them to say, how do I do this? And it's interesting on that. I wrote a few things down here. That in this, basically a commentary on how you should act as a Jew in Judaism. And you see the word Talmud. And I wrote down a couple things. You know, just take one. Do not work on the Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is a Saturday today. Well, what about that? Well, how can you extend these laws through this Talmud? And as a commentary, it says you can't brush your teeth today on that Saturday. Because when you take the toothbrush, it bends the bristles on the toothbrush. Now, you can rinse your mouth with powder and that sort of thing, but you can't because you bend the bristles. That's called work. Interesting. And again, this is very serious. Toilet paper. I was in the sewage business for 25 years, so I understand that. But toilet paper, you have to tear the pieces of paper off before the Sabbath day because tearing them off is work. Could you live under that? If you could, if your faith is strong. And that's the idea of no work. Very interesting. Very interesting. Okay. TV. You want to watch TV? Yes, you can, but you can't change the channel. In other words, before Sabbath day starts, you put it on the channel and it stays on it. Very interesting. These are modern things. Another interesting thing is umbrellas. If it's raining, you can't open an umbrella because that's like opening a tent, and that's called work. Very interesting item as far as Judaism and the idea of living by the Talmud and the instructions of the Talmud. Again, the Talmud had all the ideas of how the sacrifices were to occur and all that sort of thing. And how you dress. Now, a door knock. You know, you have a door knock, metal door knock. That you couldn't use that because when you knock it, you can eventually leave an impression in the striking surface. And that's work. Very interesting. Okay. And so, and I think a couple more. If you eat coffee, you would grind the beans before the Sabbath. So you coffee drinkers. Okay. So it's those kind of things that you, in the idea of the Talmud, in that Talmudic era that they lived in. Was it strict? Yes. Okay. But made you think about work, didn't it? Okay. It really did. And the extent of one's faith. Is our faith that way? Do we think about things that are required of us? Do we hedge on things that we should be doing? Do we go to the extent that we should? So just not an exact parallel, but the idea of thinking about our faith and the extent of it. Yes, sir.
Were you saying that was a commentary on what the Old Testament?
Well, that's what it is. It's instructions on how you do the temple. In other words, I got do not do this. But how do you do that in daily life? So you say it was a commentary on all that. And you can see the value of it to an extent. Of course, that's people's opinion, right? But these are, and it changes throughout time. Yes. Yes,
but it's not the law.
Yeah.
Not according to the law. That's
yeah.
Not what the law was.
And again, you see, we can see from time to time in the New Testament that the Pharisees carried out things that weren't never intended by Christ, intended by God to be part of their actions. So it's a. But apparently, you know, when people demand things, you give it to them. And if a person's a leader, are responsible for that? Well, you give them what they want. And it still makes you think about things. Okay? Any comment? All right. But when you see the word Talmud.
Why do you think that the translators then did not use it?
Actually, they did use parts of Talmud.
Well, not because, a whole lot because
right.
They've already been destroyed.
Right. Well.
By the Maccabeans. But, you know, they didn't use it when they went back. The old manuscripts, and they didn't find any of that kind of stuff, you know, in the scrolls.
Well, inside the scrolls and the Talmuds that they had during those periods, sometimes they would quote verses to back up what they were wanted for the instructions. And that's still another source to compare that verse to other manuscripts that you had.
But so, you threw out most of
them. Well, yeah. But it was still another source. And again, when you're trying to interpret it and you've got the frame of mind that you want to put down how close can I get to what was originally written, then you've got to look at all the sources you have. And you can get there's some pages on the internet that go down to every verse, every word, and then compares all the different manuscripts and codices and all the minuscules, everything compared to it. Not to mention the Talmuds. So there's a lot of work done on this because people want to get it right. And we sit back here and we've got it done right in front of us. And that's why I say you can have confidence in what we have in this 95-98% or more accuracy. And again, with some irregularities here and there. But you can see those. All right. And it'd be interesting one day to do the scribes on the whole study on that, on how dedicated they were. But we'll move on. See part the Mesoric period. What's interesting about this period, even though it's 500 to 1000 A.D., they had the idea, these are Jewish scholars and scribes, that you'll see Masoretic texts. They really wanted to get it right. They really wanted to compare what they had at that time to give the best, okay, translations that they could, in their best words. And these Jewish scholars and scribes did that, the 500 to 1,000. Now, that Masorite and Masora, that's words given to them because of the complexity of what they were doing and also the preciseness of what they wanted to accomplish. And those texts are extremely valuable and a contribution to that. And what was interesting on that too, and they're looking at the Jewish language, they added vowels in. Because, again, language is progressing. And that was a great point for them to do. And that helps us today. Helps us today with that text. And not to mention they wanted to eliminate mistakes. So, again, what you have today is because of the work, of these different groups, okay, trying to make it as precise as they can, as close to the original as they can. They knew they didn't have the originals, but they knew they had these copies and translations, and that when they made their translations, okay, or their copies, they wanted to be as precise as they could. Okay, all right. And on page 26, it has their list of. Until the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries, the earliest is that Hebrew just were dated around 1000. And even though we have 1 minute, I'll read about the Dead Sea Scrolls next time. But again, you got some Cairo Codex is 895. Leningrad Codex is the 916, which really is a Masoretic text. And the British Museum is the 10th, 11th century. See, we're getting pretty late in time here. See, it's basically 1000 on, not before. And then the Leningrad Codex. And what's interesting about the Leningrad Codex, this is the oldest known manuscript of the Old Testament. And so, a little note there in the middle of the page, before 1948, the Old Testament version were based on these four manuscripts from around AD 1000. AD 1000. So next time, when we'll start again with the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they reach back from 1000, they reach back to B.C., to B.C. times, and at 100, 150 B.C. So 1,000 years have gone like that, and you compare the text, and guess what? They were doing excellent work in 1000 A.D.